Jonah has been asking, had been asking for the past couple of weeks when we were going to be singing Christmas carols in church. Natasha has been asking since September. I've been telling them Christmas Eve will be soon enough. Anyway, friends, I hope you've enjoyed singing these wonderful hymns that have focused our attention on the incarnation of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. The one we've just been singing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Rosie mentioned this at the First Friday group on Friday. We've been reading the same material. So those of you who were at the First Friday group will be already familiar with some of this. But it's a Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's a favourite Christmas carol of many believers, and indeed non-believers alike enjoy singing that particular carol. In 1872, the Church of England selected the four greatest hymns in the English language, and Hark the Herald Angels was one of those four. It's a tribute to our Saviour, a tribute to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the great treasures that the Church has musically, and it's a treasure to the mind and soul of everyone who has memorized the incredible words to this lovely Christmas carol. It was originally written in 1739 by Charles Wesley, who wrote it as a Christmas Day hymn. 15 years after the original work of Wesley, along came George Whitefield, the great preacher and evangelist, and he felt the words needed a little bit of editing, and so he Calvinized it, bringing the lyrics into the familiar form that we tend to sing today. It needed a tune. Now, surprisingly, Wesley apparently always insisted it needed a kind of somber, slow tune. But it never really caught on with that kind of tune. So after about 100 years after Whitefield in the mid-1800s, there was a famous German Jew who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and was baptized into the Christian faith. The German Jew wrote a cantata in the honor of Johannes Gutenberg, who invented the printing press, and in that cantata there was an amazing tune, and that is the tune that since about 1850 has been associated with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, that German Jew who was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ was Felix Mendelssohn. So when you get a hymn that has Wesley, Whitefield and Mendelssohn, you have the Rolls Royce of hymns. There are at least one or two other verses that we that are not included in the rendition that we sang this morning. But I'm sure you would agree it's an incomparable hymn. Every verse ending with glory to the newborn King. Wesley and Whitefield instruct us concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in this hymn. He is the newborn King. He is also identified as the Prince of Peace, the Son of Righteousness, the Everlasting Lord, the Incarnate Deity, and most of all, Emmanuel, God with us. You see, as you sang that, friends, how it's almost breathtaking in its Christology. It's a summary of what Christianity teaches. God, the eternal Son, left heaven and came to this earth born to a woman, miraculously without a human father, born to save the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Friends, that is Christianity. And that birth is how the New Testament begins with the birth of the God-man Jesus Christ. So if you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 18 through to verse 26 in a moment. But as you turn up Matthew chapter 1, you'll be familiar that toward the end of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ asked the Jewish leaders about Messiah. He said to them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they immediately replied, "He is the son of David." They saw the Messiah, they saw him as a man born in the royal line of David. And they said that because that's exactly what the Old Testament declared back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we are told that the greater son of David, the Messiah, will establish God's kingdom and will come through the royal line of David. So whoever Messiah is, whoever God's anointed king is, he must be a descendant of David. Now that's why Matthew begins his gospel the way he does in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then you have a detailed genealogy coming all the way down to Joseph in verse 16, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Christ, the Messiah, verse 1, must be a son of David. Messiah is in David's line, the royal right passing through Joseph. My friends, just before we read, let me hasten to add, Jesus was not related to Joseph by blood. But in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, there is a genealogy of Mary, and Mary also came from David's line. Mary gave Jesus the royal blood. Joseph gave him the royal right, because the royal right always came from the Father. However, it's more than just the son of David the Messiah must be. He had also to be the Son of God. And that is the message that Matthew gives us, starting in verse 18. Now, not only was he in the line of David humanly, but he is divine. Not just man, not just royal, but he, friends, is divine. He is the Son of God. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Mary's son is God with us. Mary's son is Emmanuel. We are thus introduced to the incarnate God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This account of his birth is a very critical identifying mark that sets him apart from every and any human being who has ever been born. He is the only one to have been born of a virgin, conceived by God in the womb, the God-man, fully divine, fully human. Now, as many of you know, Matthew focuses particularly on Christ's kingship. There are different aspects of the gospel, as you may know. Matthew focuses on Christ the king. Matthew Mark focuses on Christ the servant. Luke, Christ the man. And John, Christ the divine. Christ, the deity. But Matthew focuses particularly on his kingship, on the royal right that he has to the throne as God's anointed. That's why he gives the royal genealogy at the very beginning, and then he gives this remarkable account that adds divinity to his human royal line. Now, Matthew presents to us, or introduces to us through his gospel, Jesus as king. For example, first of all, Matthew shows us the king revealed. There's three or four headings onto this first introductory point as Matthew presenting Jesus as king. So first of all, he presents Jesus as the king revealed. The person of Jesus Christ is always, always painted in royal colors in Matthew's gospel. His ancestry is traced through a royal line. His birth is dreaded by a rival king. Wise men offer him royal gifts and pay him homage. He is heralded by John the Baptist, declared, of course, by John that Jesus is the king and that his kingdom is at hand. His great Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the king, setting forth the standards of his kingdom. His miracles are his royal credentials. His parables are called the mysteries of the kingdom. He is hailed as son of David, but also as son of God. He claims freedom from paying tribute to earthly kings because he himself is the son of the great king, as he himself is king. He makes a royal entry into Jerusalem, where he declares himself to be the king. And while facing the cross, he predicts that he will rise again and he will establish his future reign. He proclaims sovereign power to command angels. And even, friends, his last words are a kingly claim to a royal command, and a royal command. All authority, he said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, out into the world and proclaim this gospel. So you see how Matthew presents him as royalty, as God's anointed king, the king revealed. But Matthew also presents him as the rejected king. Before he was born, his mother was in danger of being rejected by Joseph. At his birth, Jesus faced the possibility of death. Jerusalem was troubled by his birth, and Herod sought his life. In Matthew's account, on the plains of Bethlehem, no angel choir sings. But in Matthew's account, mothers in Bethlehem weep as their sons are slaughtered in an attempt to kill the true king. Even as a child, he is hurried away into obscurity in Egypt, stays there for a while, and then he's hurried back up to Nazareth, this obscure town where he lives in obscurity until he is 30. During the time of his ministry, he has no home of his own. He has nowhere to lay his head. In his death, he is forsaken by men. He is even forsaken by God. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew, there is no penitent thief praying. There's no word of human sympathy. As the Lord Jesus Christ faces death, what Matthew describes is the reviling, the mocking, and the soldiers being bribed to lie about Christ's resurrection. No other gospel so chronicles the bitterness of the rejection of the king. So Matthew focuses not only on the revealing of the king, not only on the rejection of the king, but also on the return of the king. No other gospel says as much about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Matthew does. It's a gospel of triumph. The king is to be revealed. The king is to be rejected. But praise God, the king is to return and establish his promise, and to establish his promised kingdom and reign forever and ever. In Matthew's gospel, we're also presented with the fact, right at the very outset of Matthew's gospel, we are presented with the fact that this king is a very gracious king. Now, we glean that at the outset from the genealogy. In the genealogy, you have many men listed, but tucked into that genealogy are the names of four interesting women. There is Tamar, guilty of prostitution and incest. There is Rahab, a prostitute and an idolatress. There is Ruth, the Moabite, whose line was cursed because the race descended from incest. And then, of course, there is Bathsheba, who was not only an adulterous woman, but also because of her adultery, her husband was murdered as a result of that. Those are the four women in the genealogy that Matthew gives us, which is surely a declaration by God that this king is a gracious king. And this king has come to identify with sinners. My friends, the greatest credential for the king is not his genealogy, as wonderful as that is, telling us that he's from this royal line, telling us that he will be this gracious king who will identify with sinners. Friends, the greatest credential is his birth, as we read in verses 18 through 25. Because this identifies him as coming from heaven. Now, the facts are clear. Joseph and Mary were engaged, betrothed, not yet officially married, and yet not having consummated their union. Joseph knew Mary was pregnant, and he also knew that the child was not his. We are then told the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And then Joseph is commanded to marry her and name the child. The child will be called Jesus. He will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, those are the simple facts of this very understated, massive, divine work of the virgin conception and birth of the Son of God. Now, having, as it were, introduced us to the Messiah, let's look a little more deeply at this wonderful biblical truth. Five things to say about it. First of all, the virgin birth conceived. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, this is just a simple explanation of a staggering, incomprehensible, divine miracle. Now, you know the Bible does that a lot, doesn't it? Simply state things that's beyond our comprehension. Now, we really don't know much about Mary. We know from John 19, verse 25, that she had a sister who was also a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke, we get her genealogy, so we know the name of the family behind her. We know that she was related to Elizabeth, who was the wife of Zacharias, the priest, and they were the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that she lived in Nazareth, which was a town in the north of Israel, up there in Galilee, a nondescript town of which it is said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Insignificant religiously, insignificant historically. That's all we know about her in terms of biography, in terms of earthly background. We know nothing about her family, what they did. But we do know something about her character, which is most important. Because in Luke 1, verse 38, Mary says in response to being told by Gabriel, the archangel, that she was going to be the mother of this most holy child, the Son of God. She simply responds by saying, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." My friends, this is a young teenage girl who sees herself as the servant of the Lord, a willing, loving servant of the Lord who only wants to do whatever her Lord asks her to do and asks of her. She is a worshiper, because down in verse 46 through 49 of Luke 1, in response to this, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And she goes on to quote Old Testament passages in that beautiful Magnificat. She's theologically astute. She knows God. She knows the attributes of God. She knows the Old Testament, because all that she says is drawn right out of the Old Testament. So friends, she is a righteous young girl, a servant of the Lord, who believes that what the Lord says and wants only to do what the Lord asks her to do. So she's a godly young woman, and this young girl is betrothed to Joseph. Now, friends, you have to understand Jewish marriage contracts were a little different than what we have today. In the Jewish plan of marriage, when you were engaged or betrothed, that was a binding legal covenant. You literally bound yourself for life to the one that you desired to marry. And you can find that back in Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. But we're told here in verse 18, before they came together, before they were actually married, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So the worst possible scenario was that a betrothed woman became pregnant. Mary was about 3 months pregnant, if you calculate the New Testament, what the New Testament says at this time, when Joseph eventually gets the information. So the virgin birth conceived. Secondly, the virgin birth confronted. According to Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, if a betrothed woman became pregnant, she was to be stoned to death. So a cloud of suspicion, shame and scandal resonates here and is hanging over her head. She doesn't know how to explain this. She knows what's happened. But how do you explain it? There's really no precedent for this. There's no way to explain it. In all of human history, there's never been a virgin birth. And now Joseph, he's in a state of shock because he's found out that she is pregnant. And he can't understand it. And so in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. By this time in Israel, divorce had taken the place of stoning. The word used here for putting away is the New Testament word for divorce. Secretly means not publicly. Not with witnesses testifying against her to justify his action, but to do it very quietly and discreetly, you know, very private divorce. He wasn't going to go through with the marriage to a woman that was unfaithful. He's absolutely devastated. He's crushed. It's all unthinkable to him. It's absolutely unimaginable. But he loves her. He cares for her. And so he decides what he's going to do is very secret. He's just going to, you know, put her away secretly, justly, of course, not marrying her. However, the third point, the virgin birth clarified. Verse 20 says, but while he thought about these things, so he's in the middle of considering, mulling it over in his mind. Just before he falls asleep, you know, what's he going to do with the love of his life? And it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural experience. That's all we can say about it. That's all we need to know. This is stunning. Friends, this is shocking. And it's the same message that Mary heard back in Luke chapter 1. Fear was the first reaction of Joseph. And the angel says, Joseph, stop being afraid. You can take her as your wife. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's his name. Jesus, Jehovah, saves. He will save his people from their sins. My friends, there are a lot of names that are given to Jesus in the Old Testament. Many of them you're familiar with. Just plucking one from Isaiah 9:6. He'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Isaiah also tells us that he's the servant of Jehovah. Lots of names of Jesus in the Old Testament. Just sticking with Isaiah, take a note of this. You can talk to JWs about this in Ormskirk or wherever you meet them. In Isaiah 43, God claims some singular characteristics. He says in Isaiah 43, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. And yet, in the New Testament, Jesus is declared Lord. God says in the same verse, Isaiah 43, verse 11, and besides me, there is no Savior. And yet, friends, Jesus is to be named Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God is Savior. Jesus is a Savior. In that same chapter, you don't have to go out of the chapter, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 14 says that the Lord is your Redeemer. In the New Testament, Jesus is the Redeemer. Again in verse 14, Isaiah 43, it says, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. The Lord is the Holy One in the New Testament. Jesus is the Holy Child. You see, friends, things that God declares concerning himself alone in the Old Testament are declared of Christ in the New Testament, which is to say, therefore, that Jesus is God. Now, when you get the JWs on the hook, don't let them off. Say, this is what the Bible says. They'll try to take you to what the JW is saying. You say to them, look, you're doing no more than the Church of Rome are doing, and Roman Catholics do, referring to what the Pope has to say. Stick to the Bible. Tell me what the Bible says. And don't let them off the hook. So he is Savior. He is the only Savior. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. It is God and God alone who saves people. And it's through the work of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So only the virgin-born God-man, son of David, son of Mary, saves. And then in verses 22 and 23, you have the virgin birth connected. Okay, we've seen it conceived, we've seen it confronted, we've seen it clarified in regard to the name as the message came to Joseph, but here it's connected, and it's connected to an Old Testament prophecy. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, friends, that is a direct quote from Isaiah 7, verse 14. The word virgin there in verse 23 is parthenos in Greek, and it always, always means virgin. It can only mean virgin. It's used some 12 or 13 times in the New Testament, and it ever only means virgin. The text in Isaiah, written several hundred years before, uses the word Alma. And some commentators who try to knock the virgin birth, mainly liberal commentators, they say this word Alma that is used in Isaiah 7:14 can mean a young girl. And therefore, because it means a young girl, it doesn't necessarily have to mean a virgin. Because how could somebody writing 700 years before say that, you know, a virgin was going to give birth to a child? You know, nobody knows the future. And so these liberal scholars are trying to knock this. And they say Alma can mean a young girl. However, bear this in mind. Alma is used 9 times in the Old Testament. And in 8 out of the 9, it has to mean. It has to mean virgin. One out of the 9 may just be a reference to a young girl. And clearly the intent of Alma in Isaiah 7:14 is used as virgin, because that's what the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to write in chapter 1. And for me, that settles it. The New Testament writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is interpreting the word Alma in the Old Testament as parthenos in the New, which can only mean virgin. And that's the only thing, friends, that makes sense. The prophecy was fulfilled. The coming of the king, the virgin-born son of God, son of David, fulfills the sign prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Galatians 4, verse 4, puts it like this: in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, but the Son of God. Final word, the virgin birth completed. Last 2 verses, then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him to his wife. And he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now please understand, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And she was not immaculately conceived. without sin. Those are fantasies of Roman Catholicism. She had many other children, but not until after Jesus was born. Jesus did not come near her until after the birth. Joseph did not come near her until after the birth of Jesus. And that's the story from Matthew. That's how he relates it to us. The supernatural birth of Jesus is the only way that you can account for his miraculous life. An unbeliever once said to a Christian, "If I told you that a child had been born without a father, would you believe it?" And the Christian answered, "If he lived as Jesus lived, yes." And so, friends, the King revealed. His birth proves who he is. In Christ, God came into the world to dwell with us, to dwell with the sick, to heal them, with the demonized, to liberate them, with the poor in spirit, to bless them, with the meek, to lift them up to his kingdom, with the fearful and guilty, to free them from care and dread, with the lepers, to cleanse them, with the diseased, to cure them, with the hungry, to feed them. But beloved, most of all, he came for the lost, to seek and to save them. Through his poverty, we, who are his children, are made rich. And well may we sing, "Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall?"